Hello again, everyone. This morning, we will be talking about when God has a plan. And we will be going through the story of Joseph. You may know the story of Joseph as well. It's quite a popular one. His coat of many colors is quite popular. But as we go through this story this morning and touch on a couple of others, I am curious, and you don't have to admit it to me, but you can admit it to yourself. Who here rathers knowing the plan? Do you like if someone's going to tell you we're going to go for a road trip? You have no idea what direction we're going. You have no idea what's going to happen. Let's just go. Or do you like knowing what's going to happen? Do you like knowing what turns are ahead? Do you like knowing where you're going to sleep at night? Is it going to be a tent? Is it going to be a hotel? Is it going to be someone's house? Do I need to be social? That is a question I would ask. Do you like knowing the plan? Are you okay following? It's something I'd like you to consider as we go through this story. So as I mentioned, we're going through the story of Joseph. Joseph went through quite a lot. His story begins with us being told that he is the favorite of his father. He has many brothers, 10 older brothers, but he's the favorite. And his dad is not so good at hiding it. In fact, doesn't seem to hide it at all. Everyone knows that Joseph is the favorite, including getting a gift of a special coat that makes it very clear that he is the favorite. His brothers, already jealous of him, because of being the favorite, do not take to this kindly either. And then after that, Joseph gets a dream. In fact, he gets two different dreams. And he also does not seem the type that is capable of keeping things to himself. So he gets a dream that seems to be that it's going to be that his entire family is going to be bowing down to him. And as the youngest brother, he doesn't think, maybe I shouldn't tell this to my older brothers who already don't like me. So he tells them the dream, and he tells his father the dream. His father is a little perturbed, like, what do you mean we're all going to bow down to you? But he wondered about the dream. His brothers, not so much wondering, a lot more rage at the audacity of their younger brother. I have three children. They sometimes get mad about the audacity of their younger siblings. Luckily, there has been no murder in my house. that was my husband saying yet. But that's where Joseph's brothers went. They were done. They could not handle the audacity of this young 17-year-old anymore. They wanted to kill him. So they plotted that. Now, again, siblings being siblings, they couldn't all agree what to do. Some of them wanted to murder him. One guy was like, well, maybe just throw him in a cistern, and he's thinking, maybe I'll come rescue him later. But then when they've thrown him into a pit, and they're having their meal, they hear some slavers going by, and someone goes, why don't we sell him? We don't have to murder him. We'll just make sure that he's out of our hair permanently by selling him as a slave. So that's what they do. So this young 17-year-old, who I'm assuming was just a little naive, maybe he didn't know what he was doing, he gets sold into slavery. Now, in his story, we see how God's favor is on him still. He is a slave, but he ends up being a slave in Potiphar's house, which is a man who had money, prestige, and he actually did so well there, he ended up running the household. So this is not the lowest that you could be as a slave. He worked hard, he served God, he started doing well. And then, again, things started not going well for him. And Potiphar's wife decided that she fancied Joseph. And some people who think that they are entitled to whatever they want might start thinking they are entitled to whatever people they want. And she decided she would be entitled to Joseph. Joseph did not agree. And he said no. She did not like this. In her, I was going to say enthusiasm. Understand that is an understatement. She ends up with some of his clothes, and he has run off. And she decides to accuse him of trying to take advantage of her. So she tells the whole house, she tells her husband, and Joseph, who has been doing everything with not a great situation, he used to be a free man, now he is a slave, he was still serving in that area, he now ends up in prison. Off to prison he goes because of a false accusation. But again, he's not just in prison. He gets favor there as well. And he starts being someone who is running the prison. He is in charge of things here. And in that responsibility that he has there, there are some people that also end up in the prison, a baker and cupbearer for Pharaoh. And they end up in prison, and Joseph ends up in charge of them. And then they have some dreams. And they are disturbed by their dreams. Joseph notices they are disturbed by his dream, by their dreams, or by something. And he goes and says, "What's up?" Probably not in that lingo. And they explain that they've had some dreams that they do not understand. And I'm not going to explore it too much today, but in the translation I was reading, I was really struck by the way Joseph responds, and he says, "Don't you know that dreams are God's business?" So because it's God's business, he believes that it's his business, and he helps them with the interpretation of their dream. And the interpretation he gives them ends up being correct. One of them is executed, as he said they were going to be. The other is pardoned and ends up back in his role. And perhaps in a lesser slight that Joseph experienced, but I would still assume fairly disappointing, he had told these people, "Remember me," especially the one, "remember me after this happens." And the cupbearer forgets about him. He's like probably fairly excited to get out of prison and return to his job, and he just forgets the guy that helped him figure out what his dream was. But he forgets about him for 2 years. I would feel a little slighted. I would be a little upset. We don't get to hear Joseph's feelings on this, but he certainly had enough things go wrong that bitterness could control him. Bitterness could take over. It doesn't seem to, but I'm certain he had days of being tired, of wondering what in the world happened about the dream that he had. Was that actually a dream from God? Dreams are God's business. Why am I in prison? Why am I forgotten, even though I am trying to do what God wants me to do? But after the 2 years, Pharaoh himself has a dream that he cannot understand. He cannot get anyone to understand. And the cupbearer remembers, "Oh, I know someone that helped me in a situation like this once." And Joseph is brought forward, and he is able to explain Pharaoh's dream. And Pharaoh is so impressed, he makes him in charge. Joseph is given a high position to run the country in the years of plenty and help them survive the famine that is coming after, which is what Pharaoh's dream was about. And in fact, his brothers, the ones who had thrown him in the pit, debated killing him, and then decided to sell him into slavery, they end up coming and asking for grain. They need help surviving, and they end up coming to Egypt and asking, it ends up being Joseph, but they're asking Pharaoh, basically, for grain. Joseph's journey is affected by the jealousy of his brothers, by lust and contempt from Potiphar's wife, the anger of Potiphar, people's failure, the failure to keep a promise of the cupbearer. A lot happens, and you would think that bitterness could take over. But when his brothers come and ask him for help, they ask for grain, and they don't recognize Joseph. He responds after a couple of tests. He ends up saying this to them. "I am Joseph," he said to his brothers. "Is my father still alive?" But his brothers were speechless. They were stunned to realize that Joseph was standing there in front of them. "Please come closer," he said to them. So they came closer. And he said again, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery in Egypt. But don't be upset, and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me to this place. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. God has sent me ahead of you to keep you and your families alive and to preserve many survivors. So it was God who sent me here, not you. And he is the one who made me an advisor to Pharaoh, the manager of his entire palace, and the governor of all of Egypt. I know I'm reading into the text, but I also know how I have experienced some things in my own life. And there have been times where I felt like God told me how something was going to be, and then on the way there, nothing made sense. Things were going wrong. I was struggling, sometimes because of myself, sometimes because of other people. And I didn't understand. And then after God brought me through, I could look back and I could see the journey that he had brought me on. And Joseph was able to do that. His brothers had tried to kill him. They had tried to do wrong. And his response at the end, he had all of the power to get all of the revenge and not care if they were going to survive this famine or not. And instead he said, God did this. And he didn't even say, God did this for me. He said, God did this for you so that you might survive. God had me go through these things for your sake, for the sake of his people. Now, I want to say a disclaimer here. I am not saying that every difficult thing that happens in our life is God's will. Sometimes when we talk about God's providence, that's the way it can seem. Oh, isn't it so good that that horrible thing happened because God was able to make this happen out of it. Now, I fully believe that God can redeem all things. And I have seen him take horrible situations and just the most darkness and pain and somehow be able to bring light about and growth and love from that situation. But that does not mean that he ordains all horrible things. We know there is free will. We know there is sin. People do bad things, and it does harm us. We'll talk a little bit more about that later, but I wanted to fit it in at the beginning, too, that we're not saying that, oh, well, everything bad thing that happens to you, it's okay, don't worry about it. Worked out for Joseph. But I did want to frame some of what Joseph went to, Joseph's story. And it's very interesting that Joseph, at the end of his life, is able to put everything that he went through in a bigger perspective and realize that God had done it for the sake of his family, not even for his own sake, even though his life ended up pretty good. But Psalm 105 puts Joseph's story into an even bigger story of God's faithfulness. I will not read the whole psalm. There's just a few verses near the middle. The psalm goes through the story of Abraham and Abraham's descendants and gets to Joseph and then goes on to Moses and the history of the people of Israel, all of their patriarchs. This is what it says about Joseph. Then he sent someone to Egypt ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They bruised his feet with fetters and placed his neck in an iron collar. Until the time came to fulfill his dreams, the Lord tested Joseph's character. Then Pharaoh sent for him and set him free. The ruler of the nation opened his prison door. I want to focus on this word, tested. I've sometimes heard this kind of talked about, like, God is making sure you have what you need. Like you somehow would have had it at the beginning, and he's just going to send all these horrible things to see if you can handle it. Oh, yes, they do have good character. But what I find really interesting is this word that's translated tested here. It actually means refine, like the refining of gold. And I can't help but think, when I look at the story of Joseph, that even with the best of attitudes and a dream from God, 17-year-old Joseph could not have done what Joseph, who had the experience of running a household and then running a prison, did. I am assuming, because I do not have the experience, that running an entire country during years of plenty and then years of famine takes some excellent organizational skills. And this young man, through the way his life went, first got experience running a house, then an organization, and then a country. God gave him a dream and then made it possible. Because the 17-year-old boy who went to his brothers with a dream about them bowing down to him, they were right. He was not capable of anything that would make sense for that. They're like, you're 17, you get nice coats from dad. What else? Why in the world would we bow down to you? But God took him on a journey. And Psalm 105 shows that journey was not just for his sake, not just for his brother's sake, not just for their family, but for a bigger purpose. It was about God's faithfulness to his people. Psalm 105 walks through the history of God's faithfulness to his people, and then it explains why. Psalm 105 ends with this. All this happened so that they would follow his decrees and obey his instructions. Praise the Lord. Now, I'm going to give some context here, because without context, it just seems like God is a very controlling person who loves when people follow rules, and he did all of this stuff so that they would be very good rule followers, which, if you know the stories of the Bible, didn't work out great in the end anyway. But why? Why did he do all of this? Why did he call Abraham? Why did he do this stuff with Joseph to make sure that this family would survive? Why did he bring up Moses to take the people out of the country? Why did he give them the law? All of these things that Psalm 105 describe. And it's because he wanted a people that would demonstrate his character to the world. He told Abraham at the very beginning, your family will become a nation that is a light to the world. Joseph went through a journey to becoming who God meant for him to be. And so did the Israelites through centuries. This group of people, this family, this nation that were to be the demonstration of who God is and his care for the world. There were many turns, many failings, many due to their own impatience and their own struggles, but some trials that were also put upon them. But what's interesting is that this is also the case for the early church. I have attended church long enough that I have been aware that sometimes people romanticize the early church. Oh, the Church of Acts, how wonderful it was, if only we could be them again. But do you know what? They were on a journey. They had no idea where they were going. They had no idea what was happening around the next corner. They were waiting for their Savior to return. And they were following the instructions he had given them while they were waiting for that. And they went on this crazy journey they were never expecting. In Acts, it tells the story of Jesus going to be ascended, and he tells his people to wait. What do they wait for? For the Holy Spirit to come. They were waiting, they were praying, and this big event happened, and people were speaking in different languages, and no one understood, and Peter preached and explained to the people that were there what would happen, and 3,000 people came to faith that day. And yes, there is these beautiful verses about how they lived together and they shared all they had, but there's also the stories of them trying to figure out how to make everything work when they went from like a small group of people to 3,000. There is the stories of them being, the apostles being like, we can't run all of this. We need some people to help organize this. And so they appointed deacons. One of the deacons that they appointed was a man named Stephen. In Acts 6, verses 8 to 14, it talks about Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, and how he was performing amazing miracles and signs among the people. But then some people started a debate with him. And people decided they did not like what he was saying. So they persuaded some men to lie about him and say that they heard him blaspheming Moses and even God. So he was brought before the high council. And the witnesses said that he was always speaking against the holy temple and against the law of Moses, and that they had heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs that Moses had handed down to them. And in response to the high priest asking if the allegations were true, Stephen basically preaches a sermon. And it's a sermon about God's providence and plan. He talks about God speaking to Abraham, leave your native land and your relatives and come into the land that I have shown you. Talks about Joseph and how the patriarchs, his brother, were jealous of their brother Joseph and they sold him to be a slave. But how God was with him and rescued him from all kinds of troubles and then gave him favor with Pharaoh and also gave him unusual wisdom. And then in this message that he's giving them, he goes through and talks about Moses and the Exodus and the tabernacle and the people's attitudes. And then he talks about how God cannot live in a temple because, and he quotes a psalm, that heaven is God's throne and the earth is his footstool. And then, maybe not the best move, he tells this council that they are stubborn, that they are heathen at heart, they're deaf to the truth, and that they resist. He asks them if they must always resist the Holy Spirit because that's what their ancestors did, and they are too. The reason I said it was maybe not the best, they didn't like that. They thought that was not a good thing to say. They killed him. He was stoned to death. It's not the kind of thing that suggests it was an early journey for the early church, even though we romanticize it. But what's interesting is that when Stephen is killed, it tells us that Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. If you know any New Testament trivia, you may know that this Saul would actually become the Apostle Paul, who was a significant early missionary of the church and credited with writing many of the letters that make up what we call the New Testament. But at this time, he was persecuting the church. I read something interesting this week that was talking about this verse, Acts 8:1, and how it's actually a fulfillment of something that's recorded that Jesus said in Acts 1:8, where he says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and all of the areas. And when this persecution happens, a great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers, except the apostles, were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Again, I do not know. I'm assuming a little bit on my own experience. But I would think, at this moment, they were not thinking, oh, what a great fulfillment of what Jesus told us was going to happen. We're all being scattered. Praise God. And yet, in hindsight, those who were able to look back at the story made sure to record these things in this way so that we could see it. Joseph and the people of Israel and the early church could have and likely did have plenty of moments where they were discouraged and didn't understand why these things were happening, didn't understand why their journey did not seem straight toward what they thought God had promised them. But there is something that hindsight is able to give us. And throughout Scripture, we see those who have the gift of hindsight that are able to record it and say, God was there. God was moving, even when people thought he wasn't, or were afraid he wasn't, or were afraid that darkness was winning. I'm not sure where you are at this morning. Maybe you have been given a dream that you don't understand. Maybe you're at a spot where you're like, clearly things have happened in life and this is never going to be fulfilled. Maybe I was wrong. You may be in the weeds of a journey that you have begun and you cannot see where things are headed. Or maybe you are able to look back on a journey that you've taken and see in hindsight what God may have been doing or how he has been able to take bad decisions or even evil that has occurred and transform the result into something that has beauty. As I mentioned earlier, our church is on a discernment journey. We are praying that God will show us where to go. And I want to acknowledge this morning, this is the first in a three-part series. So the message I want to share this morning is sometimes we don't understand. We don't know where things are going. But we can trust God and know that he has a plan. As I read earlier in the service from Romans 8:28, he can use all for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose for them. When he has a plan, it doesn't matter what is happening. I know it matters to us and he cares about us. I'm not saying it doesn't matter. I'm saying it doesn't affect his end goal. We can trust him. And so today, as a group, we are going to practice letting go and trusting him. A couple of weeks ago, when one of our elders, Nikki, shared with us, she was talking about spiritual disciplines, and she had us practice something together. And so I have my own little stool here, and we're going to pray. And as we did a couple of weeks ago, we can start the prayer with our hands down. So I encourage you to do that with me. And we're going to put some things down. And then I'll let you know when we're going to turn our hands up. And then I will pray again. So with our hands down, Lord, we confess our doubts and our anxieties. The things that we fear and the way the heaviness of the world and the unknowns and not knowing what's next can weigh on us. But this morning, we give you our preferences, our ideas of how things are supposed to go, our demands for what we think should be, and we give those to you. And then I ask you to turn your hands up. Lord, this morning we pray that you would help us to trust in your unfailing love and your perfect wisdom. We pray that you would give us the gift of your strength and your peace and your knowledge and wisdom for when we face these unknown, windy trails. Be with us, and may our eyes be on you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you. Now we are going to move into celebrating communion. So we have an open table here at Grand Valley. And so communion here, taking of the juice and the bread, is for any person who trusts in Jesus for their salvation. It's not a requirement to join us. You can remain seated if you wish. But it is a celebration. Here at Grand Valley, one of our values is that reconciliation matters. We believe that it's important to pursue reconciliation in our dealings with others, in our relationships with others. And the reason why is because we believe the work of Jesus was a work of reconciliation. Through sin, humanity's ability, tendency, decisions to be inwardly focused, to be concerned about getting ahead, figuring out how we can accomplish things, our relationship with God gets broken, and our relationship with each other gets broken. And at Jesus coming into the world, Jesus dying on the cross, and Jesus rising again, this was a work that he did to repair, to reconcile our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. So, as the Apostle Paul, who probably had some reconciling to do when he became a Christian, as he encouraged people, before you participate, it is good to reflect. Are the relationships that I need to attend to? Is there any reconciling that I need to do? But the true goal of this is to celebrate. To celebrate what Christ has done for us. So we're going to play a song, and I invite you to come forward. We have a table here and a table there. And it is our practice here to pour juice for someone with you or behind you. I have noticed the first person always tends to pour a lot. You don't have to. You can pour for yourself and maybe the next person, but it's just a nice act of love that we like to do. So I'll encourage you to come up, get some juice and some bread, and then return to your seat and then wait so that we can consume them together.